Well, he wrote no books. He left no marks. He died, buried, and we don't know where. We cannot be precise about the date of his birth or the date of his death or even, frankly, the century in which he lived. He built no monuments, no buildings, because he lived as a nomad wandering in tents. Yet he's looked to as the foundation, the founding father of Islam, Judaism and Christianity. Almost the majority of humanity look to him as their father. And his inheritance is disputed around the world, even violently disputed in some parts of the world indeed. In some ways, the 21st century will be the century of Abraham as the 20th century was the century of Karl Marx. For that is what the great conflict of the world is today. Who is the true son, the true offspring of Abram? He's important because he was a man called by God. The man that God called Abram and later called Abraham. In many ways, the topic sentence of the whole Bible is about him and spoken to him. Come with me back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And there we see on page 10, right at the front of the Bible, the Lord God said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, God promised Abraham these three things. The land that he was going to give to him, that he was going to show to him. It's called the promised land, the land that everyone's fighting over in the Middle East, because God promised it to Abram. That's where the promised land comes from, as a promised land. And that's the passage from which it all started. And God promised he would be a great and mighty nation. And God promised that from him all the nations of the world will be blessed. You will have a worldwide significance. Part of the reason for believing in the Bible is that this totally and wholly improbable promise makes sense of the 21st century AD, because it's all about a man who left no monuments, lived in no buildings that we know of, wandered around like a nomad, has nothing that you can track him down about, and yet this promise is what governs all of history. Yet Abram had no offspring and didn't own the land. And so without offspring, he kind of wondered what he should do. And so he took in Eliezer of Damascus and made him his heir. But God, just turn over a page or so to chapter 15, and God speaks to him again. Reminds him of the promise, only makes it bigger, verse 5. And he brought him outside, page 13, verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. But still, Abram had no child. Still without son or heir. It's an extraordinary thing, really. I mean, the man's name was father. That's what the Hebrew word Abram means. Very embarrassing. Keep introducing yourself as Abram. You know, what's your name? Father. Good. How many children have you got? None. Oh, I can see why they called you father. Yeah. I mean, there is some kind of sadistic sense of humour that parents have with bad name choices, but to call a man father who has no children and who has to live a long time without children, but God has said you'll have a child from your own body, not this Eliezer of Damascus you've taken in. You'll have your own son. But his wife grew old and he grew old and there was no chance of a son. So he took Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, and had a son, Ishmael, through Hagar. And God spoke to him again over in chapter 17 and says, no, no, you're going to have a son from your own wife, Sarah. That's an extraordinary thing that he's spoken. But look at verse 4, chapter 17, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here is an extraordinary thing. No longer are you going to be called Father, Abram. Now you're going to be called Abraham, father of many. But he still hasn't got a son. And God is going to establish his covenant with him and his child and children forever. Having a son is critical. The only way Abram's going to receive this promise is by having children, having an heir. The whole story of the Bible is looking for the heir of Abram. Look down at verse 9 of the same passage. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And so circumcision became the sign of being of the offspring of Abram. Now tonight we turn our attention to Romans chapter 4, which is based heavily on those events that I've just read to you from Genesis chapters 12, 15 and 17. And so come back with me here to Romans chapter 4. And let me remind you of what we've covered in Romans chapters 1 to 3. Because now we come to a new part of the argument. Here's 8 steps to the argument we've had in chapters 1 to 3. Firstly, God is angry with sin. Secondly, his anger is partial now. His punishment is partial now as he gives everybody up to their own sinfulness. But it is going to be final, when it'll be full and impartial and everybody will be given what they deserve. 3, all who sin then will be punished. 4, all are under sin. And so 5, all are to be punished. 6, the law which is given, the law doesn't help you really, because it doesn't justify you. What it does is condemn you. For the law specifies where you have transgressed the mind and will of God. So all it does is give you a knowledge of your sin and a condemnation for your sin. But, and you'll notice that the B is in a capital B there, because this is the big turning point that's so important. It was also a slip of my fingers on the thing, but I'll claim credit for it. The but is in a capital B there because, but God is rich in mercy. So that's not going to 1 to 6 is not going to be the final word. There's something bigger. God is rich in his mercy. And that mercy is seen in the powerful gospel of God. Let me unpack points 7 and 8 for you to remind you where we're up to then. Because point 7, you see, God's rich in mercy means that he has delayed his final punishment now. That's why the world is in the mess that it's in, waiting for people to repent. But he will provide, and does provide, his own son. He did provide his own son for punishment. Because by his son's death on the cross, God put forward an atonement. God turned aside his own anger and redeemed us from our bondage to sin that we were under, and justifies us, declaring us to be right with him. And that is the powerful gospel message of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who atones for our anger and redeems us from the bondage of sin and justifies us before God. And that powerful gospel message is to be responded to by faith. It's a message that preserves God's justice while justifying sinners. God doesn't ignore justice. He takes justice upon himself in the death of his own son. But God is not only full of wrath, he's full of love and mercy and compassion, and so justifies sinners. Tonight we're especially looking at that first asterisk under point 8, responded to by faith. For of course, faith has now entered back into Romans. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, because there it seemed as if the whole thing was going to be about faith, and indeed it is. For Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Faith, faith, faith occurs. It's all about faith. And then faith is not mentioned again. You go through the rest of chapter 1, there's no reference to faith. You go all the way through chapter 2, there's no reference to faith. There's a couple of little uses of faith in chapter 3, but they are irrelevant until you come to the big but at chapter 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have faith." Remember, the word believe is exactly the same word for faith, not two different words. "There's no distinction," he goes on to say. And so we have faith in verse 25, "for whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Or again, down in verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and a justifier of he who has faith in Jesus." Or again in verse 27, "What then becomes of boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith." Or again down verse 30, "Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do you then overthrow the law by this?" Faith, 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 faith is now the subject. You see, chapter 1, verse 16, 17 told us it's all about the gospel, which is all about faith. But in order to understand the faith, you've got to go through all the wrath of God and the anger of God and sin and condemnation of God before we can come to the gospel, which is about faith. And so we've now arrived at faith. And if you think chapter 3, the end of it's got a lot of it, chapter 4 is all about faith. So here are the questions of faith. Well, what is this faith? Why is it so important? How do we receive something by faith? Where does faith come from? There's all kinds of questions we can have about faith. Because we need to remember in reading the Bible, friends, whose questions are important. Not our questions, but the author's questions. That is, what are the questions the author is trying to answer? Because if we say, my questions are all that matters, then I look into there, and if he doesn't know my questions, if he's not answering my questions, the answers he gives may be completely irrelevant to my questions. But if I say, forget my questions, let's see what he's answering, then I might find out not only the answers to what he's saying, but also I might find out my questions are pretty unimportant. They can even be wrong. See, the great trick of research is not finding the right answers. The great trick of research is finding the right questions. If you get the right questions, the answers will just tumble out of the data in front of you. But as long as you've got the wrong questions, you'll look at all the data and you won't be able to make sense of what you're looking at. Getting the right question is really important. So, what is the question that he's dealing with in Romans 4? Well, it's about faith. But let me start with our question as to what is faith, which I don't think is his question. But if we get it wrong, we won't understand what he is saying. So what is faith? What is this thing that by which we receive the gospel? What is this thing which is the power of God for salvation? What is this thing by which we are declared right with God? The word is used a lot today in our community, but I have a completely impossible dream in my life. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. But we really need to translate the Bible without it anymore. Because what the Bible writers meant by it and what the world means by it are so far apart now that it's almost impossible to translate faith in modern English and for us to understand what is being said. You see, faith today in modern English is nearly always only ever a religious word, whereas faith in the Bible times was a completely normal everyday market word. There was nothing particularly religious about it. That makes it out as being different. But let me show it to you. See, Alan Isaacs wrote a book in the 1960s about the survival of God in the scientific age, which if you read the book, you'll find out God doesn't survive. And in it, he defines faith like this. He says, we define faith as a mental process which replaces reason in deciding human belief or behaviour under certain circumstances. Reason, then, is a mental process for deciding human belief or behaviour in which conscious thoughts are marshalled and correlated according to the rules of logic. So for an Alan Isaacs, you see, there are two things. There's faith and there's reason. Reason works in logic, argument, evidence, so forth. Faith, it's when there is no reason. Faith displaces reason. Faith is superstition. It's stupidity. It's gullibility. It's just the two things are completely different. Come, for example, to the Encarta dictionary. Faith is belief in, devotion to, or trust in somebody or something, especially without logical proof. If you're being stupid, you have faith. Right? That is, the essence of faith is stupidity. Not that the dictionary is biased or anything like that. That is how people use the word. You see, the dictionary is only describing how the word is being used. If they read Alan Isaacs, that's how the word's being used. It's being used as illogical. Faith is by nature illogical. That's the essence of faith, is illogicality. That is not how the Bible uses the word ever. See, since the time of Immanuel Kant, we have different standards. We think if you're certain about something, you know it. That's what you say, you know it. So I'm certain my name is Philip Jensen, so I know my name is Philip Jensen. If something is probable, then you believe it. I think that the All Blacks will win the Bledisloe Cup this year. Now, if you're in New Zealand, you would say that's a matter of certainty and knowledge. But it's not yet. It's just a matter of high probability, given last night's performance. Well, given every year's performance, actually, it's a level of high probability, and they win 70% of the time. So it's not certain, so I don't know it. It's only probable, so I believe it. But what happens if it's not probable? What happens if it's unlikely or unprovable or ridiculous? Well, then that's what I call faith, you see. And so knowledge has got to do with certainty, probability has got to do with belief, and irrationality, unprovability, ridiculous stupidity, that's got to do with faith. That is how the man in the street uses the word. That is what is meant by faith. It's the spiritual existential leap into the dark that people do or do not want to make. But faith in the Bible means depend, rely, trust, believe. All it means. And you'll notice none of those words are actually religious words. They're just normal everyday words, aren't they? You can depend upon somebody. You can trust somebody. You can rely upon your car to get you there. You can believe that something is true. They're just normal, everyday, non-religious words. The only one that's really used in religion is believe, isn't it? But otherwise, they're exactly the same words. They all mean exactly the same thing. And they're very good words for faith because they have the flip side to them. You can depend upon things that are dependable. You can rely upon things that are reliable. You can trust things that are trustworthy. You can believe upon things that are believable. And you can have faith in things that are faithful. And so it has that flip side every time. Indeed, that's what is rational. It's rational to depend upon the dependable. It's irrational to depend upon things that are not dependable. It's irrational to rely upon things that are unreliable. I used to have a motor scooter in my student days. It broke down frequently. It was totally unreliable. To tell people I would be at a certain time at a certain place on the basis of my motor scooter was profound irrationality. It was basically stupid. I went to one place I remember visiting at lunchtime, and after I got on there, there was a little short hill. I had to drive up there, and their dog chased me up the hill barking at my motor scooter all the way. And, well, it got tired of kind of catching me, so it went to the top of the hill and waited for me. Oh, I see you know that dog. It was a corgi. And so unreliable was my motor scooter. So to rely upon it, that was a stupidity. But my present motor car hasn't broken down once in the 4 years I've had it. And it's a good motor car. Works very well. It really is a reliable car. If I say I'm going to be at a place at a certain time by the motor car that I'm driving at the moment, it's reliable. And I can generally say, yes, I can make that. It won't be a car failure. It might be a traffic jam or something, but it won't be a car failure because it's a reliable car. It's reasonable to rely upon that. It's unreasonable to rely on the motor scooter. But you notice, what makes you the bit rational or irrational has to do with its reliability, not with the activity of relying. That's neither here nor there. That is, faith in the Bible can be rationally derived or can be completely superstitious. It can be reasonable or it can be stupid. The intellectual process by which you come to trust is not what makes it faith. Do you trust the person beside you? Well, if you know their character, that might be a very stupid thing to do, mightn't it? Or it might be a very sensible thing to do, mightn't it? It's got to do with whether they're trustworthy or not, hasn't it? Now, while this is important to understand, it's not what Romans 4 is about. It's just that the word is used so much in Romans 4, we've got to be clear as to what he's talking about. What Romans 4 is about is what place has this faith, this trust, got to do in our salvation, especially with regard to the law, and what place the law has in our salvation. Now, that may not be our question, but if you're going to understand Romans 4, that's what it's about. See, look back to chapter 3, verse 31, 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law can mean many things, but fundamentally it means Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. How does faith, the faith that justifies, uphold the law? Well, the answer is Abram, the man of the book of Genesis. For if you're looking at him, then you will be asking the question, well, who's his offspring? For the promise to Abraham were all focused on his offspring, his heir. Again, it may not be our question, but it should be. It should be because it's in the Bible. It should be because actually the Bible's about it. But it should also be if we want to understand the 21st century. For this century is going to be, it would seem to me, about Islam's claims to be the rightful offspring of Abram. And about Judaism's claim to be the rightful offspring of Abram. And Christianity's claim to be the rightful offspring of Abram. And our secularist media will never understand this properly. That's why they'll never understand Muslims and the terrorists. Sometimes they can. After 9/11, West Wing, if those of you ever watch West Wing, had a special out-of-season one-off episode on 9/11, explaining 9/11. And it was quite an interesting episode because it defined the whole issue of why they flew planes into the buildings. The whole issue, they said, was about the question of whether Ishmael or Isaac, were the true son of Abram. That's right. That's what it was about. But it's the only secularist media that I've ever seen that has understood that's what it is about. But that's what. Who is the true heir of the world? Islam thinks it is, because they are the sons of Abram. Judaism thinks it is. And as people treat it, so they will be treated, because they, through Isaac, are the true heirs of Abram. Christianity claims to be the true heirs of Abram. Who are the true heirs? So with all that background, turn to Romans 4. And I want to suggest to you that the principle of Romans 4 is found in verses 16 and 17. If it is your own Bible, not the cathedral Bible, and if you're a Bible marker, I would suggest to you mark verses 16 and 17. If it's the cathedral Bible, please don't. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. A little hard to understand, isn't it? Hang with me tonight. Let's see if we can unravel it. This is the principle upon which the whole chapter turns. You see, what was promised is talked about back in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world. That was what was promised. And how did the promise come? It's also there in verse 13. The promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is all Genesis 12, 15 and 17 country. The promise of the land, the people, the blessings of all the nations, you're promised the world. But this promise was not by the law, but by faith. See, what did the law bring? The law brought condemnation for transgressions. The law brought the wrath of God. What does faith bring? Faith brings justification in God's sight. And if you're justified in his sight, you become his son. And if you're his son, then you're his heir. Look back to verse 14 and you see it. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgressions. The word transgression means crossing the line. If you haven't got any line drawn on the ground, you can't cross it. There's no transgression. You can't transgress a line on the ground when there is no line on the ground. And the law, it gives you the lines on the grounds, and so it brings you transgressions. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, this principal argument is being worked out in the rest of the chapter. That is, there are three sections to the chapter. For the promise comes by grace in verses 1 to 8. It's guaranteed to all in verses 9 to 15. All who are of the faith of Abraham in verses 18 to 25. I'll go through it each section. It starts with the grace. The promise comes by grace, verses 1 to 8. That is the grace of God. The word grace, generosity of God, unmerited favour of God. And grace is contrasted with wages. You see it in verses 3 to 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who doesn't work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Abraham was righteous. God said so. Not righteous in himself, not inherently righteous. He didn't earn the title righteous, but God gave him righteousness. God counted him as righteous. Now, you don't count a wage as a gift. It's no gift. You are paid your wage as your due. It's what you deserve. But he doesn't get it as a wage for what he deserves. He gets it as a gift. The two are very different things, aren't they? They're actually contrary to each other, aren't they? I mean, if I pay you your wage, it's because you've done something to deserve it, to earn it. You've done what I wanted you to do, the way I wanted you to do it, in the time I wanted you to work, and so you get paid. And you don't, at the end of receiving the pay, say, "Oh, thank you, Philip, you're so kind, so generous. You're such a wonderful boss to work for because you've given me my pay." That is hardly the attitude, isn't it? You give me my pay because I deserve it. And if you don't give me, I'll sue you. And I'll force the courts to give it to you because I deserve it. But a gift? Well, a gift is given because the giver wants to give a gift. But for no other reason that the giver wants to give a gift. That's all there is to it, because he just feels like being generous. That's the beginning and the end of it. It's just sheer generosity. Peter's back tonight. It's lovely to see you, Peter. It's the only coin I have in my... There you are. For you. I just gave him a dollar. Sheer magnanimous generosity. You'll notice I didn't reach for the hip pocket. You know, just reach for... Right? Peter hasn't done anything to deserve it. Nothing at all. Right? I just felt like I'd give him a dollar. So I've given him a dollar. It's just sheer generosity. Right? It's not a wage. Now, one of our problems about present giving is, of course, they are so much like wages, aren't they? You know, Christmas presents, birthday presents, people don't give them because they want to give them, people give them because they have to give them. You know, they gave me a pair of socks last year, so I give them a pair of socks this year. In fact, what we do is we work out how much was the value of the gifts last year so as to make sure that we give gifts of the same value this year so that we don't upset the balance of... That's not a gift. That lacks that sense of generosity from the giver. It's when you give a gift for no other reason than you want to give a gift. That's a real gift, isn't it? I mean, when a man brings home a bunch of flowers to his wife, there are two responses that she can make, aren't there? Response number one, what have you done this time? Huh? There is a response, isn't it? Because she recognises that this is not a gift. This is a bribe. This is a payment. This is an atonement price. It's not a gift. That's not what it's about. Or she can say, "Thank you, that's wonderful, you're so kind, fancy you thinking of me, I love it, I love you, you're wonderful." Ladies, can I encourage you, go for the second alternative. As a knee-jerk reaction, irrespective of whether you think the first one is true or not, the second one's much nicer for your marriage. Gentlemen, can I encourage you, the bunch of flowers don't work. If you've done the wrong thing, just fess up and tell you what you've done that's wrong, rather than thinking that a bunch of flowers is really going to con any woman. They are never that stupid. However, leaving aside my marriage guidance advice given here, you see the difference about a gift? A gift by its very nature is just the generosity of the giver. Nothing about the worthiness of the recipient. In fact, to give it to someone who really doesn't deserve it, like Peter, is a real sign of the generosity of the giver. Just on the side, by the way, if you give your gift publicly, there's no generosity, it's just showing off, isn't it? I mean, if I was really generous, I would not just give him a measly dollar, I'd give him a decent amount of money and I'd do it privately so that it was just being generous and not actually an illustration for a sermon. However, never mind, leave my hypocrisy aside for a moment. So, what the scripture is saying here, come back to this passage, Abraham's righteousness came as a gift, not as a wage, because it comes by faith, not by works or by merit, as a wage. I mean, his faith is nothing he has done. I've used the illustration with you before. I'll do it again because I can't think of a better one. You have faith in your chairs. You are sitting on your chair. Your chair is holding you up. Is your faith holding you up? Is that the thing that's holding up, or is it the chair? It's the chair, isn't it?
mean, if you want to check it out, try and sit on your faith without a chair. It's the chair that's holding you up, not the faith, and yet it is the faith in that you've got faith in the chair. It's not that, hey, he's done the right work, he's done faith, and therefore as a result of doing this work he's being counted as righteous. That's not the work that gets it to him. It's just that he trusts the gift that has been given to him by God. Now, this counting as him as righteousness by grace as a gift excludes boasting. And this is central to the point that is being made. Chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Down to chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You see, if I'm right with God because of the works of the law, because of my own human efforts in keeping the law, well, then I'd have something to boast about. I could say, well, I'm a very righteous person. You know, I fulfilled all the laws. I've kept this one, that one. I've done that. I've done this. I look at all the great things. Oh, I was even generous enough to give somebody a dollar. I mean, I am a very generous, kind-hearted. God should bless me. And so I can boast about Philip Jensen. But if I'm right with God because of what God has done in Christ Jesus, well, then I've got nothing to boast about. Rather, all I can do is thank God and praise him for his generosity. There's nothing of me. It's not that I've achieved anything, I've done anything, I'm good, it's God, it's all of God. Now, to make the point clear, Paul again gives us two examples. The first is Abram in verse 3, quoting Genesis 15, and the second is David in verses 6 to 8, quoting the psalm that we had, Psalm 32. For just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works of the law, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The blessed person is the one whose sins are covered, who is counted righteous apart from the law. It's about grace and faith, about God's generosity that we have to depend upon. So come back to the principle of verse 16. Look with me at it now. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It depends upon faith in order that the promise may rest on grace, not works and effort and morality and me. It all hangs upon God. And it's guaranteed to all, which is verses 9 to 15, the second part of the chapter. You see, if righteousness is by law-keeping, it depends upon performance. But if it depends upon performance, you will always be uncertain. Have you done enough? Have you performed well enough? What about tomorrow or next year? You will always be uncertain whether you've done enough. Whereas if righteousness is by God's grace, well, it depends upon God keeping his word. And he does. So you can be certain. It's a guarantee. You know, we've all got electrical gadgets. And the manufacturers or the retailers have given us a guarantee, which we're supposed to send back and all that kind of paperwork stuff, which some of us are very diligent and do, and most of us don't. But there is the guarantee. Anything goes wrong with this, we will look after it, we will fix it, we will replace. There's the guarantee. What's the guarantee worth? Well, it's only as good as the manufacturer's promise, isn't it? I've got a couple of things that I've bought and then the company went out of business. I had their guarantee, but their guarantee was totally worthless. They weren't around to fix anything. They'd gone. God gives you a guarantee. What's his guarantee worth? Yeah. When he gives his word, he keeps his word. For all eternity,
He gives and keeps his word. His guarantee is worth having. His guarantee is written in blood. His guarantee is written in the blood of his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His guarantee is absolute and certain and sure. And so you can be certain that you are right with God. If being right with God is me being good enough, then no matter how good I am, I could never be certain that I would be good enough. But if right with God is because God has promised me that I am right with him, then I can be certain because he guarantees it. World of difference. This, of course, is where, you know, our friends outside Christianity never understand us, isn't it? This is where they say we're all a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Because they think, we think we're righteous in the sense of being good enough. And they know us and they know we're not. So they think we're just hypocrites. But we're not people who think we're good enough. We're people who think we're bad enough to God to forgive. The only thing I've contributed to my salvation is the sin from which I've been saved. That's my one contribution that I could boast about, which I'd rather be ashamed of than boast of. There's nothing I've done. Whereas every other club and society professes to be good, and they're not, we in the church profess to be bad, which we are. There's a world of difference, isn't there? They don't understand it, they never will. I mean, if you join the golf club, you've got to get people to testify what a good person you are. What that has to do with playing golf, I've got no idea, but you've got to testify, you've got to have testimonials that you're a good person. So you find a couple of members of the club who are so bad that they're willing to lie on your behalf in order that you can pick up. But they had somebody else lie before then. The whole place is made of liars who have given testimony to other liars about how good they are and how they don't tell lies. But that's what the club's made up of, and so they all play golf on the basis of being good. If you want to be a solicitor, you want to be a barrister, you've got to actually get public testimonial from other solicitors, barristers, doctors, lawyers, doctors, to say that you are a moral, upright person. And so the whole legal profession is made of moral, upright people by public testimonial. The legal profession. Ponder it, friends. The legal profession is made of moral, upright people who have testified to the fact that they are moral, upright people. Shows you what value that is. We are the one club where you come in here and you've got to say, I am a sinner. If you're not willing to admit you're a sinner, you can't be a member here. You've got to declare your immorality up front or you don't even get in. It's the only club I know that is quite like it. Now, it's because our righteousness is not about our good works, to which we can boast, but about God's declaration, which is a gift that we can thank him for. But the guarantee, you'll notice in verse 16, the guarantee is to all Abraham's descendants. So who are they? Is it Ishmael, the son of Hagar through Abraham, who became the father of the Arabs and therefore the father of the Muslims? Is it Isaac, who became the father of the Israelites, the modern Jews? Is it Esau? Presumably not, because he became the father of the Edomites and they don't exist anymore. I don't know if you've met an Edomite lately, but he'd be a very unusual person. Is it the law keepers? Is it the circumcised? Well, we've already seen, they had a discussion of the circumcised back in chapter 7, and that's where he starts in verses 9 to 12. And what he says there is, it is not the circumcised who are accounted righteousness, because Abram himself wasn't circumcised when he was counted righteous. Circumcision is the sign that you have already become declared righteous by faith. Therefore, Abraham is the father of faith, the father of believers, be they circumcised or not. Look at verses 11 and 12. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who were not merely circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So whether you're circumcised or not circumcised is an irrelevance. It's like the thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Now, as best we can know and see, that man wasn't baptised, was he? I mean, there's no record of him being taken down from the cross, baptised and put back up again. To die as a decent Christian. But that is the man we know is in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism is not essential for your salvation, is it? Because there is one man who was saved and he wasn't baptised. Well, circumcision can't be the essence of it because the promise was given to Abraham before he was circumcised. So being circumcised is not the sign of becoming. It's not the way to become a son of Abraham. It's a sign that you may be, but there's something else that makes you a son of Abraham. Indeed, verses 13 to 15 takes it further about the law. For it was not through the law at all. It's not by law that the promise came, but by faith, because law and faith are opposed, like works and faith are. Verse 14, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. That is, law will lead you to trust yourself. Faith is actually about trusting somebody else or something else. So law leads to transgressions because it marks out right from wrong, and transgressions leads to wrath. So the promise is by faith guaranteed to the father Abraham and to all his descendants, be they Jew or Gentile, be they of the law or without the law, be they circumcised or uncircumcised. Now look at verse 16 again, which I tell you is the key verse. See if you're understanding it more now. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, the verse gets simpler as you keep working through the chapter and thinking about it and reading it. This is a hard week sermon this week. Sorry, if this is your first week here, we're really glad you're here, and we hope that you'll keep coming. If you think this is a hard week sermon, it is a hard week sermon. If you think next week's going to be any easier, I've got no idea. But this week I know is a hard one, isn't it? That's a long, difficult one. Let's keep working it. So it all leads to the question, what is the faith of Abraham? That's the question, because if you've got the faith of Abraham, you're a descendant of Abraham. It's not whether you're circumcised or not. It's not whether you're working on the law or not, it's whether you've got the same faith Abraham has got. And verses 18 to 25, the last section of the chapter, illustrates the faith of Abraham with the events of Abraham's life. It's the kind of faith that justifies. It has three elements to it that I draw your attention to. Firstly, it has an object, like all faith has an object. Your faith in the chair is the object of your faith. The words don't make sense without an object. I depend. You want to say, you depend on what, Philip? I rely. You want to say, on what? I mean, the sentence doesn't make sense. Well, I faith. That's why we even put in the word have to try and make sense. I have faith, but it doesn't actually help you. You have faith in what? You always need an object. Well, what is the object of Abraham's faith? Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God is the object of his faith. But it's more than God. Which God? He's described there for you in verse 17. It's the God who brings life from the dead. It's the God who creates out of nothing. And it's the God, verse 20:21, who makes promises. No distrust made Abram waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. To trust God is to trust his promises. To trust his promises is to trust him. So because he trusted God, the God who can bring something out of nothing, the God who can bring life from the dead, because he trusts these promises, even though he was old, too old, as good as dead, he still believed that he would have a child. Second thing to notice is the faith was that he was persuaded, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. He was convinced, fully persuaded of the power of God to fulfill his promises. That is, his faith was a rational faith. The same word is used over in chapter 14, verse 5, you might like to check, where it talks about being fully convinced in your own mind. Faith is not, with Abraham, a leap into some existential stupidity, resting on the irrational. He knew God. He knew God brings life out of death. He knew God brings existence out of nothing. So when God said you can have a child, it wasn't irrational to trust that God would do what he promised. The third observation about Abraham's faith is that it is also our faith. Abraham is the father of faith, is the model of faith. And therefore, look at verse 23, it was written down for us. The words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The Old Testament's a Christian book, friends. It's not a Jewish book. It was written down for Christians learning. Those who lived prior to Christ had the same faith as those who live since Christ. The same faith by which they were credited as righteous, we are credited as righteous. But what must we believe? Do we believe that when we're very old we'll have children because God made that promise to Abram? No, no. We believe that God raises the dead to life. We believe that God raised Jesus to life. That's the object of our faith. Because he died for our sins, he was raised for our justification. See, if Jesus was still dead, he would be still paying for sin. But Jesus paid for sin. Finish, kaput, over, done with, totally. And therefore rose from the dead. His resurrection is the declaration that sin is fully paid for. And therefore, you and I can be declared right with God because sin has been done away with. He is victorious over sin. He has been vindicated. By his resurrection is the declaration of true forgiveness to all who put their faith in him. So here's the heart of the gospel message for us. We're justified through grace by faith. We're declared right by God's unmerited favour and generosity in giving his own son that whoever has faith in him, believes in him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's why we're relying in the present upon what we know in the past for our future. Now we trust Jesus, who in the past died and rose again, so that our future is safe and secure, guaranteed. That, of course, assumes that you do trust Jesus, that you do have your faith in Jesus. I mean, I know you have your faith in your chairs, you're sitting there. I don't know if you have faith in Jesus. I mean, on that last day when you come before God, when he says, why should I let you into heaven? What's your answer? Because I'm a good person, because I'm a moral person, because I week by week endured Philip Jensen's sermons. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can run up as reasons with God, and I can tell you, none of them will work. As long as you say, because I, you're never going to get in. Because Jesus has died for me. If that's your answer, then you'll be welcomed in because you are right with God. If it's because I did, then I'll never be welcomed in because I'm not right with God. That's the faith of Abraham that makes you a child of Abraham, that makes you an heir of eternal life. It's really critical, isn't it? See on the outline our prayer, the one that I pray most Sunday nights, late so I won't have question time. See the prayer there? Notice what he does in this prayer. Notice what I'm going to ask you to do in this prayer. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. That's faith in Jesus. And so please forgive me, change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Let me lead you in prayer. And if you want to have faith in Jesus, this is your prayer. This is sitting down on the chair. This is trusting Jesus. Let's pray. I'll pray it out loud, and if you want to pray it along with me, you pray it in the quietness of your own mind. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. Don't deserve your gift of eternal life. Guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me. Change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, not just that, you know, you rattle through the words, anyone can rattle through the words, we could teach a parrot to rattle through the words, but if that is your prayer, then I want to assure you from Romans 4:16, the guarantee of God that you'll be right with him because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It's a great guarantee, best one you could ever have. Well, the slips that we ripped off earlier, you might like to take out now and fill in, make whatever comments that you want to make or questions you want to ask. We're more than happy to have that. If it is your prayer and it's new for you, then just comment on the back about, I prayed that prayer tonight, and we'll particularly get in contact with you and talk to you about it privately in the next few days. The musos are going to come up getting ready to sing our last song. And during the singing of this song, we'll collect these slips. What you do is you just fold them in half and pass them into the aisle. We also have pencils, and we can keep having pencils if you drop them in as well as that. If you really haven't got a pencil, and that's the only pencil you've got in the world, then we're very happy to generously give it to you. But otherwise, if you wouldn't mind returning it, that would be very helpful to us. And you drop them in the buckets that come through on this as we sing this last song together. And I'd remind our regular partners and members about their financial contributions, which we don't make during the singing of the hymn, which our visitors, we're glad that you're here. We love to have you with us. When you become a partner, we'll explain about your financial contributions that we partners and regulars make. What are we going to sing? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What a wonderful words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. If this is the thing, that's what Romans 4 is about. Let's stand and sing together, shall we?